Acts chapter 1. And just as you're finding your way there, I want to encourage you a little bit. We did something a little different this morning. We started off standing, and Justin kind of encouraged you. If you want to sit, you can. If you want to continue standing, I want you guys to... I want to release you to be able to stand. If you want to kneel, you just want to worship the Lord. Obviously, you want to do everything decently and in order, but this is an intimate time to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord. And just to encourage you with that, you worship the Lord. So, Acts chapter 1. Well, we began our journey through the book of Acts this morning. Last week, I'm still recovering from the student conference. Last week, we started Acts chapter 1, and we saw how Luke wrote this second book. Remember, he started with the gospel. Now he's written this second book to continue the story of Jesus, to show what Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended to heaven. And so as we began this journey, Luke started off by this new account by taking us from the resurrection to the ascension. And in this we see Jesus' command to go, but not yet. He says, go but into all the world, make disciples, but not yet. We read, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering, by many infallible or convincing proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart. Go, but wait from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, no, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, not now. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus tells them, go, but wait. Why? Because you need the empowering of the Holy Spirit first. And this brings us to a fascinating question, Because we don't go straight to Pentecost at this point, as you'd expect. We get to the ascension in verses 9 through 11, but then starting in verse 12, it's almost like this part that you kind of wonder, why is it even here? Because if he's saying, go, but wait, and then what they're waiting for doesn't happen until chapter 2, then why don't we get right to that? We get an interesting story of these early believers replacing Judas's position among the apostles, and the question is why? Well, this is a passage that has always been up for lots of debate on what people think, whether the disciples made a mistake or whether that this was okay. But as I was studying and as just going through it, I think the Lord placed this here to give a sharp contrast that shows the dramatic difference between approaching ministry in the flesh and the beauty of the way that the Spirit works, a better way of doing things. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and go to verse 12. And we will start our study here. So the disciples, they see Jesus ascend into heaven. Then they're just staring up there. Is he really gone this time? Is he coming back? He's been popping in and out. And the angels say, no, he's gone for good. And so, but don't despair because you will see him come back just like he left. Well, verse 12. Then the disciples, it says, they returned unto Jerusalem, unto the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes or the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the disciples here, they come back to Jerusalem. And it mentions it's about a Sabbath day's journey, which is the equivalent of about 3/4 of a mile for the way we do measurements. And they come down there from the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended into heaven. And they come into Jerusalem. And when they get there, it says they came into an upper room where they abode. The word there means to stay somewhere temporarily. So remember, I mentioned last week that in all the events that aren't mentioned here with that, or that are mentioned here in Acts, there's also the event where Peter kind of gets bored and he goes up to Galilee. He says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old life. I don't know what we're waiting for. I don't know what's going on. I don't know. Maybe the money was running out. I don't know. But he decides, I'm going back to my old life, going back to fishing, and stumbles 6 other guys and they go up with him. And by the way, if you're a leader, you're going to lead. It just depends whether you're leading in the right direction or the wrong one. That's who you are, you know? And that's who Peter was. He leads good sometimes, leads bad sometimes. And so he led them out. And Jesus, of course, he goes up there and lovingly, gently corrects them. And then they come back down. He ascends. So here they are in this temporary place. We don't know where it was. It might be the same upper chamber where they celebrated the Last Supper. We don't know. Some have suggested it was Mary, the mother of John Mark's home, because later on in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we see the church gathered there. But we've no way of knowing for sure whose home this was. Well, we see here in verse 14, these all, as they all gathered together, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now that's a good start, isn't it? That's a real good start. The word there, continued, means to be steadfastly devoted to. There's a time period going on here, which we'll mention in a second, of about 10 days between when Jesus ascends to heaven and then the day of Pentecost arrives. So we don't know how many days this is before 15 occurs, but in that 10 days, they're steadfastly devoted, it says, with one accord. The word there means with one mind. They were unanimously devoted to what? To prayer and supplication. To talking to God and making requests of Him. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we devoted with one mind to prayer? I did what I did this morning about turning to the person next to you, because I want you to do it again. I want you to look at him. Just look at the person right next to you. Don't look at me. I'm not next to you. Just look at him right and stay looking at him. Now, as you're looking at him, I want you to listen to something I'm saying. This is someone that God created and Jesus died for. If you are not praying for one another, then who is? Who is? All right, you can stop looking at each other. Unless you're married. All right, we're done. I want to encourage you, though, as a church, make a commitment to yourself that every time we gather, say, I'm going to pray with one person before I leave today. Make that commitment today. Say, I'm going to pray with one person before I go today. Whether I've got to leave quick or I've got all the time in the world, I'm going to pray with one person before I leave today. You say, well, who do I pray with? I'm not sure who to pray with. You know, well, I don't know what people's needs might be. That's why I had you turn and look to the person next to you. Because if you don't know, then just ask the person next to you. And blame me. Say, listen, the pastor told me to tell you, talk to you. He wants me to pray for somebody. I don't know who to pray for. So I'm just trying to be a good Christian. Do what my pastor says. What can I pray for you about? Okay? Blame me. You know, one of the things as the elders and I have been praying and meeting is, I'm so glad we have a prayer room where you can go and there are those who can pray with you. But wouldn't it be amazing if we didn't even need one? If we were just all praying for one another? Right? You know? Guys, we gather together and there's a bit of a problem with the church. We gather together, we kind of think this is the Christian thing I do. I show up, sit down, sing some songs, hear a message, and kind of go. I don't really know if that's what Jesus' idea of church was. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. We are a body of brothers and sisters, and we need each other desperately. I need you. I need you praying for me, okay? I'm a knucklehead, right? Right? Anybody knows me knows it. I know he is a knucklehead, you know? Yeah. See? He's praying for me. I got four kids. I need prayer. We need it. And you know, you don't know what somebody's walking in with today. They might be sitting right next to you. Their marriage might be on the rocks. Maybe their faith is on the rocks. You don't know. And I want to challenge you. Don't leave today without praying for somebody. Or at least asking what they need prayer for. Well, notice here also, they were all continued. It wasn't just the disciples, and that's why I'm segueing to that now. It was also, it says, with the women. So here we see that the women, who are the women, you know? Well, we often hear of the disciples that followed Jesus, but they were not alone. In fact, Luke makes a point of mentioning Joanna, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, and a couple other women by name from among the group that followed Jesus as well. And if you have given your life to Christ, then gender does not matter when it comes to your importance in the body of Christ, period. The Bible says in Christ there is neither what? Male nor female, you know? I still remember, I love my bride, you know? I remember there was a guy, and he came from one of those kind of heavy male-dominated church-type backgrounds and stuff. He's one of those guys that walked around saying all the time, I'm the head of my house. You know, and then, of course, he's in marriage counseling, and I'm having to tell him that's why it's a problem. You're the head, and Jesus isn't, you know? Now, well, wait a second. Well, I thought the Bible, yes, it does. I'm not going there. We all have roles, well-defined roles, and that's not the subject of my study today. And we need to be obedient to that. But I bring up this story because the gentleman, my wife was rebuking him for something. And he said, woman, you need to submit. He didn't know my bride. Sorry. And she looked at him and said, you are not my husband. I'm so grateful for the sisters in my life who have spoken into my life. And ladies, if you're not doing what God has for you to do, then we're missing out as the body. We're missing out as the body. You know, we have such gender confusion today where the church is all trying to figure out like where we fit and what we do. And the Bible's really, really clear, okay? It's really clear, right? As long as we stick to that, we're good. We don't need to do more and we don't need to do less. We just go with what it says and we're going to be good. And that's what we're going to do here. But gals, I encourage you. You know, God wants to use you. Here they were praying like everybody else. It also mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. Real briefly, it doesn't mention they were praying to her. It mentions they were praying with her. And I bring this up only because sometimes we wonder, say, well, what is Mary's role? What was she? You know what she was? She was an amazing woman of God is what she was. She was a faithful woman of God. And we need to remember that, and we need to laud that, just as Jesus said all throughout the history of mankind, people would. But she was a sister. She was a sister that needed to be saved. Because remember when one time she came down with her and Jesus' brothers? They were not believers at this time, by the way. Even Mary at this time was really not where she needed to be. And she thought Jesus had gotten a lead. He had fallen off the cart. They came to come bail him out. They came and said, and so people came and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And you know, when you're a Jewish mom, you're a Jewish boy, you listen to mama. And so they figured, hey, we'll get him. Mom, you need to come. Jesus is getting crazy again. And what did Jesus say? He said, who is my mother and my brothers? Those that are following me. He said, Mom, I love you, but you need to be right with God too. And so Mary was a sinner who needed grace just as much as you and I do. And so we honor her in the sense of she is an example to us. Just as anyone who's a godly woman in this fellowship, we look at them as an example. We remember that and we honor that. And yet, every single one of us needs Jesus. Well, we also see here that his brothers are here. And this is the first indication that Jesus' earthly siblings came to faith. We know that he appeared to James. I don't know if he was the next oldest in line or not, but he appeared to him after he rose from the dead. I'm pretty sure he probably appeared to Mary and the others as well. And the reason I bring this up is never, ever, ever, ever give up on praying for your unsafe family members. Never. No matter how antagonistic they might be now, never, ever give up. These guys were some of the most antagonistic people to Jesus during his 3-year ministry. And yet here we see them praying to him now. Never give up. So we're off to a good start. Things are good. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and he said, the number, and now it mentions here, the number of the names together were about 120. And he says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. So Peter, it mentions here, he stood up. I'm guessing it might have been better to stay on his knees, but that might just be me. I think Peter got a little antsy. During this week-long wait from the time that Jesus ascends, here they are praying. We don't know when this happens, but sometime during this 10-day period, Peter stood up. Now, the phrase there is a bit stronger in the original language. It means he caused himself or roused himself to stand up. The idea here is that Peter definitely didn't like sitting around and waiting. He roused himself to this. And oftentimes when we don't know what to do, you know, I've heard people say it. I've said it. Oh, well, I guess all we can do is pray. And you kind of only say it apologetically, right? I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do? My Bible says the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man has much power. Not all we can do. If we do nothing else in a situation, let's pray. But Peter roused himself. The idea is he was antsy just the thought of continuing to sit was not something that was sitting well with him. And it mentions the number of the names together were about 120. Do you know that there were less people gathered here than there are? I mean, less people gathered in Acts 1 than there are here today. And even his brothers were brand new disciples. I mean, they'd just gotten saved. And if you know the story, look at what the Lord did with 120 people, right? So why not us? Why not us? Why not our city? Why can't God do something powerful with us if we're just ready, willing, and available? Well, Peter does find something to act on. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Literally, it means this scripture, it is logically necessary. In other words, guys, while we've all been sitting around here and praying, you know, we've all been sitting around doing nothing, I've been doing some thinking. The Bible is clear, and we got to do something. Now, there is a lot of debate whether Peter was right or wrong to do this. I'm not here to tell you which it is, okay? But in my mind, Jesus' command lies very important. Jesus said to wait. And literally in the Greek, it means keep on waiting. And the idea almost is kind of what he's communicating is, don't do anything. Please. You know, oftentimes we think of Peter, right? He was, you know, we got the 12 disciples, right? And then you've got Peter, James, and John, right? The inner circle. Yeah? The inner circle. I've got a bit of a different take on that, okay? I think Jesus, when he would go somewhere, and the 12 would be with him, and it would be something really important, and he would bring the 3 in. My thought is this. He's looking out and he's going, okay, this girl's dead, and this family's heartbroken. I can't leave you 3 out here. You, with me. You, with me. You know? Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how I see it, okay? Because I don't see super spiritual guys. James and John. I mean, is this who you want on your ministry team? Hey, Lord, that city, they're not really open to you coming. You want to call down fire from heaven on them? No, James, John, our fire from heaven ministry is full. I think you need to pray and seek the Lord for something else. You 3, with me. The Lord said, wait. And I think they probably should have kept on waiting, but who knows? I commend Peter for being in the Word. I think if we don't do that, that's something that we miss. Peter, he's going to quote some scriptures here, and there's no way I'm getting to Acts 2. Peter quotes some scriptures here, and we need to commend him for being in the Word. But I will suggest this, that even if we know what the Bible says, if we try to accomplish it in our own strength, that our flesh will get in the way somehow. Our flesh will get in the way somehow. Well, what was his concern? What did he find in the scriptures? Well, he says, it's logically necessary to fulfill this scripture which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke beforehand. In other words, he prophesied concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. In other words, Judas was in a role or a position. He occupied a spot. And Judas was a part of this special group of 12 that Jesus did call out from the 70. And the Bible has something to say about people like him, is basically what Peter's saying. See, the Bible has something to say about people like Judas. And so Luke here reminds us now in verses 18 and 19. These are Luke's words. Peter didn't say this. This is kind of an aside. And he reminds us about Judas. He says, now this man, Judas, he purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, the bribe, the money to betray Jesus. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Al-Sidama. That is to say, the field of blood. Luke, again, not Peter's words, but Luke here explains and reminds us of what happened to Judas. Remember, Judas, he took money to betray Jesus, but what happened afterwards? His heart was shattered. He realized either what he had done or he just the consequences of his action. I don't know what happened to Judas, but he came in and he said, I can't use this money. And he threw it at their feet. And they told him and said, you did your job. We don't need the money. Well, he threw it at their feet. And Matthew says he went out and hung himself. Well, here it says that Judas purchased a field. Well, he did purchase it, but indirectly, because after he threw the money at the feet of the religious leaders, they said, we can't use this money for the offerings. It's blood money. It's weird how when you're religious, but you really don't know the Lord, how you do things like that. You know, remember when they had an illegal trial overnight for Jesus, but then when they come to Pilate, it says they wouldn't come. He says, tell them to come in. They say, well, they won't come in because it's their high holy day and they don't want to defile themselves. It's amazing. When you're not right with the Lord. Remember David? David, he murders one of his best friends because he slept with his wife and got her pregnant and tried to cover it up. And then Nathan comes to him and he says, hey, you know, David, we've got a problem. There's this guy who he's a poor guy and he has this little tiny sheep. And had a rich man who lived next to him, had tons of sheep. But the rich man who was living next to him had a friend come in and he didn't have any food prepared. And so he went and he stole the poor guy's sheep that he loved and he brought it over and killed it so that, you know, he could feed his friend. And David, he says, that man shall be put to death. That's a little harsh. For sheep stealing, a little harsh. But that's what happens when your heart is so far from the Lord and you're trying to keep up the pretense of religion. So they actually took the money and they purchased the field where he attempted his suicide. Attempted? Yes, because it mentions here that falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all of his bowels gushed out. When Judas tried to hang himself, something went wrong. Some people have suggested that it was the earthquake that occurred when Jesus died and it says there was an earthquake, right? And then darkness was over the space of an hour or something like that. I'm probably misquoting it. But the idea was is that there were some traumatic events that occurred within the geostructure of that area. So some have suggested when he hung himself that as he was hanging there that the earthquake caused the tree to fall, the rope to slip or something. I don't know. Whatever happened, his attempted suicide didn't work and he fell and belly flopped, for lack of a better term, where he hit. And that's how he died. So he hit the ground in a prostrate position, which was obviously not very good for his body. And so they found out about his suicide, his death, and they purchased the field with that blood money, and everybody knew about it. And so it took the name, the field of blood, Akeldama, the field of blood. Well, now verse 20, we get back to Peter's words. So I'm going to actually segue from 17 to 20 to get the context. Peter says, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or position of leadership let another take. Peter is combining two verses from two different Psalms here. Psalm 69:25, if you're taking notes. Psalm 69:25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And I'd actually like you to turn to Psalm 109 right quick, because I want to read it to you. But as you're finding it there, in fairness to Peter, there are a few messianic prophecies in these two songs. So again, he knew the word, he was a believer in prophecy, and we commend him for that. But both of these psalms, as you read them on your own, you'll see that they are both prayers of David's concerning his enemies. Have any of you ever read David's prayers concerning his enemies? They're pretty rough. You know, I remember I had one time I was praying with a guy, and he's praying. He said, Lord, cause him to fail. And he's praying for this guy. And I'm like going, whoa, David. Jesus taught us a different way to pray when it concerns our enemies. But in Psalm 109, if you've found it, give me a moment. I want to read just a little bit to you. Starting in the first verse, this is David's prayer. He says, hold not your peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened up against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have compassed me or surrounded me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. David, sounds spiritual, right? They hate me. They're lying about me. Everybody's against me. So, Lord, I come to you in prayer. Here we go. And they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Verse 6. So, Lord, what am I asking you to do? Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. And here's the quote. Let his another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch everything he has. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Wow. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let them not be in existence anymore. And if it gets any worse, if it could, he says this, verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Lord, his forefathers are already dead. Kick him out of heaven. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's enough, I guess. Back in Acts. And I would just ask you one question. Can you imagine the Lord praying those things? In fact, I know he didn't, because he prayed something different. And what was it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what they're doing. He commanded Peter and the other disciples to pray how? Or what to treat their enemies how? He said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, within the church today, when it concerns sin and it concerns people who are really out there, who are doing wicked things, there is sometimes a mentality that doesn't look anything like Jesus at all. And I think there's this fear that we have that if we love people who are wicked, that people will look at it as condoning it, that we're enabling them to continue to do it. Listen, it's a tightrope. I understand that. But when Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. Not 50% grace, 50% truth. Not 75% grace and 25% truth, and vice versa, not the other way around. It was 100% grace and 100% truth, and that is our standard. We do not compromise on what is true. And man, we love people to the very end. Jesus who washed the feet of this very man that Peter seems to callously be thinking about. Jesus washed his feet. There's a verse in John where it says that he loved all of them to the very end. That included Judas. You know, in that very moment in the Last Supper, as Judas was there and they were eating together, you know, Jesus did the unthinkable. He fellowshipped with the man who had already agreed to betray him. As a church, it seems like we struggle. We swing to the side of truth, and so we become harsh and legalistic. We swing to the side of grace, and we kind of compromise on sin and on the culture around us. But Jesus was the perfect embodiment of exactly where we're supposed to be. And that's what I want to do. And we need his help to do it. But Peter, in quoting these verses, read the other psalm, it's just as harsh. It makes me wonder if some of the old systems still got a hold of Peter. And that's why Jesus said to wait. Well, Peter at this point, using the old approach, comes up, in my opinion, a kind of a bad plan. And so he says, "Wherefore, from these men," or "of these men," "from these men which have accompanied us," in other words, they've been with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us. So these were guys who had been with us all 3 years. So that would mean they would have to come from that greater group beyond the 12 of those that follow Jesus. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us," the ascension, "must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." You know, Peter, the very nature of here, "wherefore," is actually another word that's not translated. I don't know why, but it means "it is necessary." So wherefore, it is necessary. We have to do something. Do you know, I have a rule in my life. Anytime I feel the compulsion that I have to do something, I'm pretty sure it's not the Lord. I'm pretty sure. Because I've never seen my Savior in a rush. You know, there's only one time you see God running. Do you know when it is? The prodigal. Right? That's the only time I see Jesus, or see the Father running, is when the prodigal was coming home. He ran out to meet him. Other than that, we see the Lord, what? Sitting on the throne. He's chilling. Right? Serious. Is he worried, you know? I don't see God up there and going, "Look at the mess that's in Iraq. You know, Gabriel, what are we going to do?" I don't see him that way at all. So many times we see in the scriptures that the Lord is seated on the throne and we can rest in him. So why is it necessary? The Lord didn't tell him to do it. And the attitude is a pharisaical that Peter has is a pharisaical old covenant mentality that ran counter to what Jesus taught them about the wicked and their enemies. It really looks like the old way of doing things. But two candidates emerge, verse 22, beginning with, verse 23. "And they appointed two." So they put forward or proposed two guys who had been with them all throughout their ministry. One of them was Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. So it's kind of like roads in Florida. They had lots of names. And Matthias. So these are the two guys, Justice and Matthias, they put forward. These would be good guys. And I know sometimes people have faulted, they only gave two choices. Well, maybe God had a third choice, right? You know, and it's always dangerous when we approach prayer and say, "God, here's your choices, A or B." Because very often God might want to do something different, and I think we need to be open to that. But this is what they were trying to do. They were trying their best. So they offer these two guys up. "And they prayed and they said, Thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen." We don't know much about these men, but they had apparently been following Jesus the entire time, unnamed. These were good men. There are those who would like to trash these guys. I hear them. Some people say, "Well, we never hear from Matthias again." You know, well, we don't ever hear from Simon the Zealot and Judas the brother of James. We don't ever hear from Matthew or Thomas or Bartholomew or Philip or Andrew at all again throughout the book of Acts. So these were great guys. We just didn't know their names prior to this point. And let that be an encouragement to you that Jesus knows your name even if everyone else doesn't. Right? I think it's going to be an interesting and delightful surprise when we get to heaven and we see who's kind of getting the most crowns. Well, verse 24, they pray and they ask God, Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen. Again, I'm not sure that's the best way to pray. It's kind of that Gideon way to pray, right? Lord, if you're in this, you know, then, you know, make the fleece. You know what? I don't recommend praying that way. I did that when I was praying about coming here. The very time that the Lord spoke to me and it was a very still voice and said, Will, why don't you pray about applying? And I said, no, I have a church. There's no reason for me to go anywhere else. And, you know, that's not my intent or my desire. And I remember I told the Lord, I said, I'm not even going to think about this and talk to you about this unless somebody from down in Calvary, Orlando tells me I should apply. I thought, what's the odds of that happening? The only guy I really know down here is Gibb. 2 days later, I was on a phone call with Gibb. First thing he says to me, hey, you want a job? And that's how the Lord started working on my heart. I don't recommend doing it that way, though. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Lord, reveal to us what you want us to do. But you know what's interesting? It mentions that Judas went to his own place. Judas is not a believer. Judas is not in heaven. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. The Bible is very clear that he never got right with the Lord. And it's very possible he never was right with the Lord. But I think it's fascinating that it mentions he went to his own place. Because there's no camaraderie in hell. The book of Revelation talks multiple times of multitudes without number in heaven gathered around God's throne to worship. But hell is a place of darkness and torment. It is not a place of camaraderie. And guys, we must warn those around us and tell them the glorious good news that they don't have to go to that dark and torturous place, but they can join us with that multitude in heaven. Amen? We need to let people know. The Lord could come back tomorrow. He could come back today. He could come back before I'm done, and then I won't say anything stupid. But until He does, our hand needs to be the plow. We need to tell people about Jesus, so that they are there with us in that great multitude of heaven. Well, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. A lot in this case would probably especially mark pebble or a piece of pottery or a stick. I've heard people try to justify using lots because in the Old Testament they did, and they would talk about the Urim and the Thummim, which was kind of probably a black stone and a white stone, and they would ask the Lord what to do, and then the priest would reach in. If it was the white stone, it was yes, go for it. If it was a black stone, it was no. There's none of that here, and these guys aren't priests, so I don't really know if that applies. And to be honest with you, whether Judas scripturally needed to be replaced right now, we'll never know. I don't particularly think those scriptures that Peter quoted refer to Judas at all, but who knows? We do know that there are 12 foundations underneath the New Jerusalem, and on each foundation is written what? A name of one of the 12 apostles. So we know that there is a 12th. Okay. But Peter's attitude toward the wicked and the casting of lots screams to me of the old way of doing things. The way the religious leaders of the day interpreted scripture and the way they did things, the old wine. And so while Matthias was surely a good man and the church did recognize him as the 12th apostle, you'll see all throughout the Acts, it'll mention the 12. And that means it's got to be Matthias. I would suggest, though, that it is possible. I'm not saying it is possible that God's choice was neither of these two. For God doesn't work by the same timetables we do. God is never in a rush. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 8 through 10, Paul utters these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. You can turn there if you like. I'll give you a second to turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it real quick. In 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10, Paul the Apostle says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, referring to the risen Christ, as of one born out of due time, kind of like a latecomer. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So whether Paul was the 12th apostle or not, I tend to lean that way, but I'm not going to like split a church over it. So I think Paul's heart is very unique here. He said, I labored more abundantly than all of them did. And yet it was not me, but it was the grace of God. And I want to urge you this morning, don't walk in that old way of looking at those that are opposed to us as our enemies or opposed to what we believe, those that might even hurt us or use us or persecute us in a way that Peter did. I had a very hard time looking at things on Facebook in the last few days with all the things that the ISIS is doing over in the Middle East. As a man, it's very difficult not want to go and just wipe them all out. The Lord died for him, though. And as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters over in that region, those people who are doing the persecuting need him as well. And so by the grace of God, I urge you this morning, you go be what God has called you to be. You go be what God has called you to be. If God's called you into a certain work environment, then you go be what God has called you to be. You do it with all your heart, knowing that He will do the work and that He will use you as a light to shine. You know, the darkness seems to shine, seems to creep in further and further and further. And I'll let you do this on your own time. But Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 60, we see all the darkness. Isaiah sees all the darkness that's going on in his culture. And there in Isaiah 60, verse 1, what does he say? He says, arise and shine. What do we do in a dark culture? What do we do in the darkness around us? We get up and we shine. That is what our job is to do. To get up and shine and be light. Because that's the only way you fight darkness. You turn on the light. So you go by the grace of God that He's given to you. And you be light wherever you are. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that it is alive and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And Lord, whether Peter's right or not, that doesn't matter. The reality is, I don't want to have that attitude. I don't want to view my enemies as those I just want You to destroy and wipe out, and I wish You'd just give me better employees at work, or I wish You'd just give me better family members, I wish You'd just get me better neighbors, Lord, and I wish that my life wouldn't be so difficult, Lord. I know that that's the heart of everybody here. We just want to shine for You. So Lord, whatever grace it is You've given to us, that You've placed us where we are, we want to take root where we've been planted and to shine for You. Lord, would You empower us to do that? Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit, that You would even, similar to Pentecost, fall afresh on us, that we can go out and be that light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.